The reading is taken from Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 38, and you'll find it on page 1012 in your Bibles. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Thank you. Well, if you leave your Bibles open in that place, it would be good. And the outline of what I'm going to be saying is found here inside. And can I remind you, down the bottom, there's you can text questions on the way through with a telephone number that is there for texting those if you would like to do so. Hello, my name is Philip Jensen, and if we haven't met yet, I'm sorry about that, but that's life. As you can hear, I have come from somewhere else, a different planet, or different part of the same planet, but we're not sure. Of recent times, my wife has returned home now, so I'm alone, and she told me not to watch a couple of videos. Well, she said we weren't going to watch them together because they weren't her kind of videos. Well, she's gone, so I've watched them. They weren't her videos, they're my kinds of videos. And she was right. It's one of those things of life. I read one the other night called The Book Thief. Have you ever seen The Book Thief? Yes, I see some hands nodding around. It's dreadful. Devastating. Especially not to watch it by yourself 10,000 miles around. She was right. It was such sad. It's about a young girl in Germany during the Second World War. It just was devastating to see the consequence of war. The consequence for her family, the consequence, I'm not going to spoil it for you, but the consequence of living in that situation and that circumstance. And we, the good guys, are dropping bombs on her and on her family. But she's the good guy too, and it really was a devastating movie. It upset me for the next hour or two, actually. Emailed back home, "You're right again." And I then watched another one, which I thought had a little bit more action to it, and the good guys were the good guys. It wasn't confused like that, Black Hawk Down. More the men, you see, the men have watched that one, the girls have watched The Book Thief. And it starts off with an opening quote from Plato, which I'm not quite sure does come from Plato, but never mind, it's a great quote, should have come from Plato. "Only the dead have seen the end of war." That's a clever one, isn't it? Only the dead have seen the end of war. And you think about the wars that we have at the moment, of which we prayed just in a moment or so. War seems to keep coming all the time, doesn't it? Humanity's inhumanity just seems to know no end. I grew up at the end of the Second World War when we'd done away with war. Well, the war to end all wars didn't do away with war, did it? Because 20 years later we had to do it again. But then we were clear, weren't we? 20 years later, by the time I was 20, there had been 50 major international wars just in that period of time. Now, this Sunday night and next Sunday night, we're looking at two questions. Why did Jesus come, and why bother with Jesus? And the answers are to be found in this passage that we've just read here at the end of Mark chapter 8. It's page 1012, isn't it? That doesn't sound right to me. If you've already closed the Bible, is that correct? 1012? Yes, there it is. That's the passage that we'll be looking at tonight and next week as well. And we'll have this Q&A session at the end of each time. Put simply, Jesus came on a rescue mission for humanity. He came to ransom the captives by giving his life as a ransom for we who had been kidnapped, we who had been hijacked. You can see it in the verse that's at the top of our little program there of the sermon. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, there are many ways of understanding the plight of humanity. But one of the ways is to accept that we are an immoral people living in a moral universe. God has created humans to be moral, but we are profoundly immoral. Not everybody likes that dilemma or feels that it's the way of understanding, because there's no way out. We're created to be moral but are profoundly immoral. What can you do then? One solution is atheism. Ditch God and ditch this morality issue. Just get rid of morality. Then you don't have the problem of the fact that we're immoral. So Richard Dawkins writes, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Now, most people don't take Dawkins seriously enough. I was glad to hear that Matt did. You see, for Dawkins, there is no good, there is no bad. There is no right, there is no wrong. There just is. Make the best of it. Professor Joel Marks wrote in Philosophy Now, he's a professor in New Haven in North America, he wrote a series of quotes I've picked out of this article in Philosophy Now. "Morality has been the essence of my existence both personally and professionally." Then he writes, "I was a moral fool." Because he had an epiphany, you see, he had a great awakening. "My shocking epiphany was that the religious fundamentalists are correct. Without God, there is no morality. I became convinced that atheism implies amorality, non-morality. And since I am an atheist, I must therefore embrace amorality." As a philosophy logician, that's not altogether right. There's another alternative, isn't it? He could embrace Christianity. But never mind. See, a much more common solution for people is not to deny God and morality because, well, if there is no morality, what I do to my neighbour and what my neighbour does to me doesn't matter. I mean, we're just here for a brief moment or two. We're all just an accident of the great Big Bang. And so why should I get upset about the millions of people who are being dispossessed in what you call the Middle East? Or why should I worry about Africa? Or why should I worry about drug lords? Why should I worry about pedophilia? Why should I worry? We're just here for a brief moment in eternity, and it's all an accident. And so most people don't like the amorality that is implicit in atheism. Most atheists don't tell you about it. A much more common solution to the dilemma is to say, God has created humans to be moral, we're profoundly immoral. Well, the way to solve that is to say, no, we're not. We're not profoundly immoral, we're really decent people, deep down. We know how to stand in queues. We're honest. We're moral people. I mean, you're not going to tell me my mother, on Mothering Sunday, you're not going to tell me my mother is an immoral, decadent person. You're certainly not going to tell me my grandmother was that. She was the very essence of loveliness. Well, some of us had nice grandmothers. My one used to cheat at cards, especially when playing with her grandson. Cribbage. You might ask about that sometime. But you think, no, my mother, my grandmother, we're decent people. A little flaws, a few pimples, but that's just teenage acne. We grow out of that kind of immoral kind of characteristics. It actually won't hold, will it? It's a nonsense, that kind of view, because we are profoundly and universally immoral. Let me illustrate. I'll just show you a symptom of our disease. A simple symptom, telling lies. Now, I use that one because it's socially acceptable, which in itself tells you something, doesn't it, that telling lies is socially acceptable. I mean, if I went for other ones like committing adultery or committing murder or something else, it's not quite so socially acceptable. So let's just go for telling lies as a simple symptom of our immorality. Because telling lies are really antisocial, isn't it? The one thing you hate is when someone tells you a lie. You don't like it. And so on any moral system, it really is immoral. Now, I'm talking about white lies. I don't actually believe they exist, but just leave them aside for a moment. Good old-fashioned black ones. You know, when you sold your teacher that you left your homework on the corner of the table, which was tricky seeing it was a round table, or you had to go to your grandmother's funeral and your teacher pointed out this is the third grandmother that had died in the last month. You know, that kind of just sheer black, tell untruth to get myself out of trouble kind of lie. Does anyone here, just do a little hand raising for me, does anybody here believe in telling those kinds of lies, that it's a good, right thing and you actually think it's a good thing to do and you would like to do it and you should do it? Just raise your hand, because if you did, we wouldn't believe you, seeing you tell lies. But never mind, no one did put their hands up. Let's just check whether they've got hands. Hands up those who think then that it is immoral to tell those kinds of lies. Just want to make sure we've got hands that are operating. We can do it. It worries me there's some that haven't put their hands up. Never mind. Hands up those who have ever told one of those lies. It's a little hard to see from here. Hands up those who have never told one of those lies. And you can do one now. It's all right. We won't believe you because we all know you have, haven't we? Okay, well, see this one symptom. We all think it's wrong and we all do it. I proved my case, haven't I? We have a profoundly moral universe. We are created to be moral, but in fact, we are universally immoral. That is the nature of it. He said, well, just telling lies, you know, I mean, that doesn't make me immoral. I mean, I did this down at Southampton once, I remember, and a man shook hands at me at the door, an older man than I was, and he was pretty huffy, and he drew himself to great height and said, "You said we're all liars." I said, "Well, yes, everybody put their hand up. You're all liars. I'm in a room full of liars right now, you see." He said, "You said we're liars." I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, it is true that I've told lies, but I want you to know I'm not a liar." Now, you ponder the logic of that for a moment. You know, I mean, I committed murder. I'm a murderer. I committed adultery. I'm an adulterer. I tell lies, but I'm not a liar. Doesn't quite work, does it? If I do that which is wrong, then I am wrong. If I do that which is immoral, then I'm immoral. This is only a symptom of my immorality, but it's a symptom of my immorality. That is what I am. The social psychologist, Professor Gerald Jellison of the University of Southern California, wrote in the late 70s, humans are lied to as many as 200 times a year. Now, that is a survey that he did, a very careful survey he did, tape recording people's conversations, etc. But you can put it aside because they were Californians. However, a more recent book in 2002 by Robert Feldman at the University of Massachusetts, the other side of America, where, you know, the good moral liberal people live, he found that on average people told 2 to 3 lies in 10 minutes of conversation. Every 10 minutes of conversation, 2 or 3 lies on average are being told. It's not that I have once, somewhere back in my early childhood, told a little fib. It is the normality of the way in which we relate with our tongues talking to each other. This is not talking about the pretends I have and, you know, dressing myself up to look younger than I am or more beautiful than I am. That's an impossibility. You've got to work out whether I mean it's impossible to dress to be more beautiful than I am or it's impossible to be more beautiful than I am. I leave the ambiguity for you to decide which it is. But you see, we have our whole set of ways in which we tell fibs about ourselves. And you can actually measure every 10 minutes and see people telling 2 or 3 lies. And it is very, very early. Early childhood studies show that they tell lies as one of the earliest things that happen. In fact, one of my children, the first full sentence she gave was a lie. It has been remembered and brought into her attention many times. Now, it's this dilemma. God has created us humans to be moral, but we are profoundly immoral, which in part answers our question, why did Jesus come? But how does Jesus coming address our dilemma? Come back a couple of chapters from chapter 10, back to the one we're reading tonight, and see who Jesus is. For to answer in part why he came, we actually have to answer, who is he? Now, Jesus asks two questions in the passage we read tonight. The first question is, who do people say that I am? He's taken his disciples away from Galilee and Israel up to the neighbouring nation, to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, away from the crowds where he can just talk to his disciples alone, and he asks them, who do people say that I am? And so we see the disciples giving the ancient answers of the world in verse 28, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Classic Jewish first century answers that would be normal for his day. John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod, and Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. We know about Herod and we know about John the Baptist, not just from the Bible, but outside the Bible in the writings of the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who wrote in Antiquities, chapter 18, book 18, about these events and how Herod had John the Baptist. Herod was a king. He was a public figure. John the Baptist was a national public figure. We know about them from within the scriptures and outside the scriptures. Elijah was prophesied in the Old Testament as one who was going to come before the judgment time. And so the Jews were looking for the Elijah to turn up. And Jesus was acting like a prophet. If we ask these questions today, we'd get modern answers which would be different, wouldn't we? I can't imagine that if we went down the shopping centre, the shopping centre's that way, isn't it? It's that way over there. Wherever it is, if we went to a shopping centre, any shopping centre, and said, who do people say Jesus is? I don't think anyone would say John the Baptist. And I doubt anybody would say Elijah. Some would say he was one of the prophets. But you get all kinds of answers, wouldn't you? God, Messiah, Saviour. But you'd also get, well, a teacher, a religious leader, a founder, a prophet. You'd also get a legend, a myth, a phony, a fake. All kinds of answers you'd get in the modern question. So Jesus asks a different question in verse 29. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Now that's a different kind of question. That's an existential question. That's not a question about the facts, that's a question about you. Who do you say that I am? If you ask me, who did Australia vote for in the last general election? I can tell you. Overwhelming, they voted for the Liberal National Coalition parties. But if you ask me, but Philip, who did you vote for? I can tell you. None of your business. Because that's not a question about Australia, that's a question about me. It's a secret ballot because I don't have to tell anybody who I put the name down. You're actually not asking anything. You're trying to find where I fit on the kind of political spectrum, whether I'm out at the right or out at the left or whether I'm informal. But you're trying to find out about me. Jesus is not asking about what do other people say. He says, but you, who do you think I am? Well, again, we read the ancient answer. Peter said, you're the Christ. For 1,000 years, the Jews, from the time of King David, they'd been looking forward to the coming of the Christ. The Christ is not a name. The Christ is a title. It means the King. It's the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. They'd been waiting for their Messiah to come for 1,000 years. And when he comes, he was going to rule not just over Israel, but with his rule, Israel would become the top dog nation. So that he would rule over all the nations. And it wasn't a short empire. He was to rule over Israel and all the nations forever. This was going to be the time when God sets up his kingdom with his king, the Messiah, the Christ, ruling over everybody. And Peter says, you're the one. You're the one that we've been waiting for 1,000 years. You're the Christ. And Jesus accepts it. See verse 30. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, and thus tacitly agreeing to what has been said. And so again, what we read here is an ancient answer. But what are the modern answers? What is today's answer to the question, you, who do you think Jesus is? Not who do others think Jesus is? Not who do you think the apostles think Jesus is, not who does your mother think Jesus is, but you, who do you think Jesus is? That's why Matt's point's so right, see, that he actually picked up one of the good things that Professor Dawkins said. I'm not just going to be what my parents were. I don't determine the truth just because I was raised this way. If I was raised in a Hindu family, I'd be a Hindu. If I was raised in a Muslim family, I'd be a Muslim. If I was raised in an atheist family, I'm an atheist. Well, that's a daft way of coming to the truth, isn't it? What is the truth independently of where my family have raised me? Who do you think Jesus is? For some people, that's as far as this sermon can go, really. For some of you, the answer is, I don't know. Now, I'm going to tell you some more things, so keep listening. But what I'm going to be asking you to do is beyond what I think is reasonable and rational for you to do. Because you shouldn't be giving your life to somebody that you don't know. You don't know anything about him. That's all right. You know, there's nothing wrong with ignorance, provided you don't live in it. You work out you don't know, that's first step to finding out, isn't it? I've now discovered something I don't know. I don't know why I believe Jesus is God. I don't know why I believe Jesus is a fake. Find out. The easy way of finding out is actually to read the original documents. Read the whole of Mark's Gospel. It's going to take you 1 hour, possibly two if you're a slow reader like me. But look at least at the original documents to find out who Jesus is. But go beyond that. Look and search wherever you like. Come along to one of the Christianity Explored courses that are being run in this church from time to time. But find out who it is. In the end, there really only turn out to be four hypotheses, four options. All answers people give can be put under one of the four headings under the letter L. He was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was a legend, or he was the Lord. Every answer people give, you can put them under one of those four headings, if not two of them, a legendary liar. But, you know, you always can find him under one of those answers. But you've got to find out who Jesus is. And you need to look at the evidences to find out who he is. Anyway, keep listening now. Do the homework. In listening now, you'll find out more information about who he is. For having received Peter's response, we see that Jesus changes it and he actually gives an astonishing answer. You see it there in verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's an astonishing answer. For he moves away from the politically loaded title, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, I mean the very title is political, to a strange title, the Son of Man. It's the term that he always uses of himself. Nobody else uses it of him, he always uses it of himself. It's a term that meant one of three things or all three things. It's an Aramaic term, which was an indirect way of talking about yourself, the third person singular, impersonal, if you want to know what it is. It's when one talks about one. One can talk about oneself if one wants to talk about one, but it's really helpful if one has corgis so that one can talk about one's castle, where one's corgis run around in the garden. And then everyone knows who one is talking about when one talks like that, but it's a little odd, isn't it? It's a little bizarre. It stands out, though. You'll always remember that he always talked about himself as one. That's the Aramaic, and he spoke Aramaic. In the Old Testament, though, the phrase Son of Man was used to mean very human. And so God would say, stand up, Son of Man, and answer me, to Ezekiel, for example. And it was a way of expressing your humanity, that you are but human. But there's a third use, which is again an Old Testament use. It comes in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where is described the judgment at the end of the world, and God sits on the throne, and the books are opened. And then one, like the Son of Man, comes in the clouds. And it's all very strange. You don't know who he is. He's got no name. He just turns up. We don't know where he's come from, but there's this Son of Man. And the extraordinary thing is, God then gives to him, this Son of Man, all power to rule over all nations for all time. And then he leaves. And so you've got this odd thing, this kind of iceberg sitting out in the ocean of the Old Testament, the Son of Man who's going to rule everything for the end of the universe. Now, when Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, they think he's talking about himself. He's emphasizing he's a human. But is he this bloke who's going to be the ruler of the universe for all time? Well, he can't be, because look what he says. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected. He's going to be killed. But even that is strange enough, isn't it? In fact, that's kind of weird that the Son of Man is going to suffer. But that's impossible, says Peter. You're the Christ. If you're the Christ, you're the King. How can you possibly be killed? How can you reign forever? How can you set up the kingdom forever if you're going to be killed? And so Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. You see, Peter doesn't understand what kind of Christ Jesus was going to be. He's got the right label, he's just got the wrong product in the box. He didn't come to conquer Rome. He didn't come to conquer as a human conqueror would. He came to conquer different enemies. Sin and Satan and death and damnation. See, Jesus wasn't like Muhammad. Muhammad was a normal human conqueror. Muhammad came into Mecca with 10,000 armed troops behind him. That's how he conquered Mecca. That's how he brought peace. Oh, yes, Islam is the religion of peace. It pacified the warring parties of Arabia. It brought peace by military conquest. That's not Jesus. When Jesus came into his capital city, Jerusalem, he was sitting on a donkey. And he came in not with an army to conquer the land. He came in to be killed, to be executed, to be crucified within a week. He came to give his life. This is too bizarre for Peter. The disciples don't understand Jesus. And for the rest of this book, this Gospel of Mark that you're going to read, if you read from chapters 9 to onwards, you'll find that he continues to talk about the fact that he's going to be killed. He's going to be rejected. For that's the running theme. Up until here, chapters 1 to 8, Jesus is the man, and you've got to say, who is he? And the answer is the Christ. From chapters 9 to 16, why did he come? To be killed, to be rejected, to be despised, to be killed and to rise on the third day. Towards the end of chapter 10, for example, Jesus says, the verse that's printed at the top of your outline, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why Jesus came. Not to establish a kingdom like the world's kingdoms by military power or by economic dominance or by cultural imposition, but to establish God's kingdom by freeing humans from our bondage. Our bondage to evil, our bondage to the devil, our bondage to death and damnation. And so he came to die for us as our, you see the word there, ransom. It's the price you pay to liberate your family members who have been hijacked or kidnapped. He is the ransom price because he dies in our place as our substitute. Let this one go free and I will stand in their place as our substitute to liberate captives and to rise again to a new and eternal life that he gives to his followers. Let me show it to you. Turn back with me to Psalm 49 in page 571. Page 571. Psalm 49. Verses 1 to 4 is, listen up. Hear this, all peoples. Listen, all you who live in this world, both high and low, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterances from my heart will give understanding. I'll turn my ear to a proverb. With a harp I will expound my riddle. Okay, sit down, shut up, listen. I'm about to tell you the truth. That's verses 1 to 4. I wasn't saying that, but it just gives me an opportunity to. I've always wanted to say that, but now. It was just the psalmist. That's what he was saying. Okay, what's his point? His point, you can see, occurs in two halves, verses 5 to 12. Look at verse 12. But man, despite his riches, doesn't endure. He's like the beasts of the perish. And then from verses 13 through to 20, verse 20 is the chorus again. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Let me show you each of those sections then, verses 5 to 12. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him, for the ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die and foolish, and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwelling for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, doesn't endure. He's like the beasts that perish. Everybody dies. And the rich people, they die too. And their grave might be bigger than my grave, but it's still a grave. They will rot away just like I will rot away, because death is the outcome of everybody. In fact, we're no different to the animals. We live, we die, they live, they die. We got lots of riches, we still die. We're foolish, we still die. We're really smart, we still die. It doesn't matter what happens in life, death is all that holds the future. There's only two certainties in life, death and taxes, and we're doing our best to avoid the taxes. But you can't avoid the death. And so why am I afraid of rich people? They're just crematorium fodder. Needn't worry about it. The whole of life is standing in a long queue heading to the crematorium. The English are better at it than the rest. The second half is much the same as the first half. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they're destined for the grave, and the death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave, for he will surely take me to himself. Don't be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendour of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendour will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. Don't they ever? Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generations of his fathers. He will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding, like the beasts that perish. So don't be afraid of rich people. Don't desire to be one of them. Makes no difference. If you don't understand what life is about, you really are no different to the cow or the dog or the sheep. You're just another animal that's going to die. What makes men different is any understanding. We understand that all of life is just death. And all our riches doesn't make a difference. In fact, no one is ever rich enough to avoid death. You see that verse 7? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see death decay. No matter how rich you are, you can't buy yourself out of death. No matter how rich you are, you can't buy anybody else out of death. There is no ransom price that is enough. It just can't happen. But look at verse 15. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. There is no human, Bill Gates, whoever, who is rich enough to avoid death or to save another from death by paying money. But God is richer still. The psalmist is sure, he doesn't know how, he doesn't explain how, but he's sure that God would be able to redeem him and ransom him out of death. And that's what God did in sending his son into the world. To ransom us, to rescue us, to redeem us from that which we cannot avoid. Our death because of our immorality. Our condemnation and damnation because of our immorality. He sent his son into the world as a ransom for many. Now again, for many people here tonight, that's about as far as you can go, because you haven't yet come to terms with my little illustration that we're all liars. You're still sitting there like that man from Southampton thinking, well, I have told lies, but I'm really fundamentally good. I'm not really a liar. That's overkill. That's not me. You haven't come to terms yet with the fact that you're held captive. Captive to sin. Captive to Satan. Captive to death and condemnation. Jesus didn't come into the world to answer the idle curiosity of tenured academics. He came into the world to deal with the heartache of the human condition. And only when you understand and experience and know the heartache of the human condition will you appreciate what Jesus has come to do for you. What did he think he's come? Just turn back a page to chapter 7. Just back a page. Not Psalm. Now Mark 7. Page 10,010. Mark 7, verse 20. Jesus went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Nobody has ever forced me to tell a lie. Nobody has ever forced me to be greedy. Nobody has ever forced me to be hating my neighbour. Nobody has ever forced me to anything like this. I've always jumped. I've never been pushed. Nobody has to force me to be evil. It is my natural instinct. The main reason I'm not more evil, lack of opportunity. That is the main reason. It's the main reason we're all like that. We live in a society that is well governed and well policed. Remove the police, remove the government, and you'll see what people are really like. They're just like the people in Syria. They're just like the people in the Congo. They're just like people in Nigeria. They're just like people in Iraq. You remove the constraints that are around about us, and you will see what your neighbour is really like and what you are really like. And when you know what you're really like, then you will appreciate who Jesus is and why he came. So some of us know who Jesus is and why he came into the world. And yet we still continue to live with guilt, unable to stop our immorality and unwilling to face up to it by turning back to God and seeking forgiveness. You mentioned the prodigal son and how God came out to greet, how the father came to greet the son. And I always like that part of the story where it says that the son, living amongst the people without any money left and in the pigsty, eating the food that the pigs are eating, the Bible says he came to his right mind and said, my father's servants live better than this. I'll go home to my father and say, I'm unworthy to be your son. Can I be your servant? He came to his right mind. Do you understand the corruption of your own heart? Do you understand what Jesus did in dying for you? Well, if so, the prayer on the bottom of this sheet is for you, isn't it? For the first paragraph of this prayer acknowledges my need for forgiveness. The second paragraph thanks God for what he has done in sending his son to die for me that I may be forgiven and rising again to give me new life. The third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus died that I might be forgiven. Please forgive me. And give me, through the risen power of the Lord Jesus, such a change of heart that I'll live differently. Why don't I lead in this prayer? Invite you to pray along with me in the quietness of your own mind, and then we'll have a few moments to ask some questions, and then after that we'll see. Let me pray. If you'd like to pray with me, then please do so, just in the silence of your own mind to God. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. If that's your prayer, you will be forgiven because Jesus has died to bring you that forgiveness. And you will be changed because you will be changed because Jesus has sent his Spirit to change people.